guide that I've used in Israel, Eli. His full, that was short for Elimelech ben Mir. Elimelech. Mm-hmm. Number three, Jonathan.
What were the names of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion?
Okay. Number four is next.
What were the names of the two women of Moab that Naomi's son married, Orpah and Ruth?
Okay. And number five is next. Okay. That is correct. Number six is next. Orpah did not. That's correct. Number seven is next.
What is the meaning of the name of Pleasant?
Okay, pleasant. Sweet. You ever call your wife sweetie? Or sweetie pie? That's sort of the same thing. Number eight. Okay. Mara means bitter. Why does she say to do that? Anybody? Lost her husband, lost her two sons. She said, I came out, I left here full and I came back empty. Okay, would you plug in, hit number 22 and enter, I think, or let's say hit about 20 and enter. See if that's where I want to be. Yeah, good. Thank you.
Ruth helped her change her attitude.
Yeah, Ruth helped her change her attitude, and God helped her change her attitude. But I don't think it's a matter of her ever losing faith. She was just very discouraged. You know, sometimes good people get discouraged. Sometimes God's people get discouraged. Steve talked about Elijah the prophet getting very discouraged in his lesson last Sunday morning. So she's at a point of discouragement. And that sometimes happens. The real issue is, what are you going to do with it? How do you respond? Number nine is next. Okay, and of course this is in the springtime, fairly early springtime. I was in Turkey in May and saw some fields of barley, took a few photos of those. It was not in Israel, it was in, as I say, it was in Turkey. But you've got barley harvest, you've got your wheat harvest. In the King James Version, which some of you use, which is, of course, one of the best translations that has ever been made available, someone has said that every false doctrine the devil has ever invented has been refuted by the King James Version of the Bible. But we need to know that that language changes. So when the for example, if you're looking at chapter 2 and verse 2, what does the King James say in verse 2? Let me go to the field and glean what? You're not reading from the King James. I asked the King James. Ears of corn. Ears of corn. Now, being from Alabama, now that's not including April. April is not from Alabama. But she's had wisdom enough to leave New Hampshire and move to Alabama. So that's in her favor. But being in Alabama, Stan, when we talk about ears of corn, what are we talking about? When we say corn, we mean corn, don't we? Yeah, the Indians would call it maize. So it's just a case of understanding that that's not an incorrect translation. It's correct. It's just Old English, because Old English where corn meant grain. So you just have to know how the word was used. But it's grain, barley grain, wheat. And like when in Pharaoh's dream in the King James, it talks about the fat ears of corn being devoured by the skinny stalks and ears of corn. But it's not talking about maize. It's talking about grain. So anyway, that's something you want to keep in mind. Okay, I really love to study the book of Ruth. You know, it's about the time you get to Ruth is when you are thinking, have the righteous perished from the land? Are we at a point that there is no one, no not one, that fears God? Because when you get to the last part of the book of Judges, as I say, it's hard to find any good guys. You know, you've got Levites that are involved. The Levite of chapter 17, Micah, who has this Levite in his house. Turns out the Levite is going to be named as it goes on, but the man's name is Micah. The Levite is there, and he's Micah has his house of idolatry. His mother's involved in idolatry. The priest is serving in an idolatrous way, and the tribe of Dan takes them up north. So the whole tribe of Dan, becomes idolatrous with that move, because the text says that's going to continue as long as the house of God remained at Shiloh. And the house of God was at Shiloh for 400 years. So at whatever point this migration took place, which we know was in the days of Aaron's son, who was high priest, or grandson, I should say, Eliphaz. And so for the greater part of that time, you have idolatry right there. And then the terrible things that happen in chapter 19, 20, and 21, well, it's just hard to find any good characters there. The Levite and his concubine, she committed immorality. She left. When he goes to get her and brings her back, they stop at Gibeah, and the atrocity that's committed there is just awful to even read it, to think about it. And then that results because the men of Benjamin defended their city and their men of Gibeah. Civil war broke out between Benjamin and the rest of the tribe, so Benjamin is all but annihilated and would have become extinct had they not taken measures to find those wives for the 600 surviving males. So it's just hard to find any righteous people in this period as we're in the tail end of Judges. Of course, that doesn't mean we're in the tail end of the time chronologically, because as I say, it really happened earlier as we tied that in with the reference to the priest there, to the legitimate priest. But when you come to Ruth, it's just totally different. It's showing that though in the days of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what caused the problems. It's a real cause and effect thing. If you want people to be hurt, if you want your relationship with God to be severed and your relationship with people to be severed, then you just do what is right in your own eyes. And that will always happen every time. So this section in chapter 17 and chapter 21 in Judges begins and concludes with that statement that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You should know passages of Scripture that deal with that concept of why that cannot be done, that God is not pleased with that, and we cannot do that and be pleasing to Him. In other words, Jeremiah 10:23 should be at your fingertips. Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9. Should be a ready reference in your mind so that you know the folly of that. And when you're talking with somebody, that'd be something you don't have to fumble for, but you could have as a reference as you speak with them. Okay, as far as material that we've covered, we've given the geography both of Bethlehem as well as on the way to Moab and showing you what Moab looks like. Let me see here. Okay. And here is what we said was the major point we want to get first before we go any further. That is over in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18, when it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez, P-E-R-E-Z, was the son of Judah. That takes you back to Genesis 38. And what Ruth chapter 4 does is to trace the genealogy as you see here. Of course, what this one does is to take up with Boaz. But what Ruth 4 does is to take up with the son of Judah through Tamar, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, and Boaz, who married Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. And so they had Obed and Jesse and David. So the significance really is seen, for example, when you get to Matthew chapter 1, when the genealogy is given, which starts with Abraham. And what it will do is to trace the genealogy from Abraham down. You just have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, but it's Judah through whom the Christ will come. Genesis 49, verse 10. Right? Genesis 49, 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So clearly messianic. So, again, this is what you have in Ruth 4, verse 18, starting right here and continuing through right here. Of course, we know that Jesus is of the lineage of David, and we're familiar with the messianic promises. Let me ask you this. If I were to say, where is the messianic promise given to David in the Old Testament, what would you say?
2 Samuel 7.
Okay, 2 Samuel 7. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers back to that when he says of David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would raise up the Christ to sit upon the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So clearly messianic. Jesus is the son of David. And the point of tracing the genealogy further, you know, when you study the period of the kings after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. And so you've got all these kings that go down from Solomon's son Rehoboam all the way down to the captivity. And then they're traced from the captivity down through the time of Christ, which is right here. So, like I said last time, the main thing you want to see before you go into the other good lessons that are in this book, the thing that is at your top of your priority list on why Ruth is in the Bible, is what? It's because of the lineage of Christ. In other words, this is a link in the chain of the unfolding of God's plan to bring Christ into the world. That's the main point. And always in studying the Bible, it doesn't matter if you're studying Ruth or whatever the book is, see the main point, the main purpose that's being accomplished. Then from there, you can make all kinds of application. You know, as you see how the Word of God is relevant in various ways, you know, where you say, here are lessons that we learn from this passage. So do that too. But the first step is not, what are lessons we get from this? That's wrong. That's the wrong approach. The first step is, what is the author saying? What is his point? What's the main purpose here? Then when you've seen that and you have that down very well, then you say, now what are some lessons we can learn, how this might apply to us? But a lot of people historically, as they study the Bible, have gone for making the application without seeing the initial point that is being made, with the result that they may be coming up with some good lessons, but missing these inspired authors' point. So, this helps us then for future reference. If this is the first time you're studying Ruth, then it'll help you starting now. But the thing is, once you've studied this, and then you study Judges again, say all the time when you're studying Judges, you're going to, in the back of your mind, you're going to remember God was working behind the scenes. God never lost sight of his plans. Because here you're reading about what tribes helped with Deborah and Barak and what tribes didn't in chapter 5. And you read about Gideon and the ones that were fearful, and here's his 300 and what God did with those 300. But then you read about the ephod, the golden ephod, and how that became an object of idolatry and sin to the house of Gideon. But then you read about Abimelech, and you think, what's the point here? In fact, some people say, was Abimelech even a judge? Do you count him with the judges? And my point is, you don't have to like him, but you have to count him, because the text tells us that he reigned over Israel for 3 years. So yes, he is one of the rulers during this time. You have to count him. But what you need to remember is, here is civil war, here is chaos. And as I just summarized those closing chapters, and even when you're studying about Samson and all the things that he got into that were not right, you have to remember is that God was on the throne. And all this thing is happening on earth, all these things are happening on earth, and yet God was calmly proceeding with his plan. I will bring the Christ, the eternal word, my son will come into the world to save men. So you see, God is certainly working in the lives of these judges to various extents, and even overruling their intentions for his purpose. But it's essential to see that during the time that the judges ruled, here is God in heaven seeing to it that this lineage proceeds. So when you're studying Genesis chapter 5, you've got Adam through Seth down to Noah. In Genesis 11, you've got Noah through Shem down to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. And so then that lineage continues. But this answers some questions about what the purpose of the scripture is. It's to show God's plan of saving sinful men. It's not to answer every question that we might have. You know, what about all these other people? Their names are not given. Well, what did they do? Their stories are not told. The reason these are told is because it has to do with bringing the Christ into the world. Greg? I don't know what you're talking about there, Greg.
At the end of the genealogy, there's
right here,
right below Mary's name.
Yeah, that's just showing the Christ. That's symbolic for the Messiah. But I think it cut off. I think it cut off just a little bit there.
No, I know that's symbolic of the Messiah. I just can't tell what that symbol is.
Yeah, I don't. I really can't tell either.
Okay.
I don't know.
I don't feel so bad.
Yeah. Next time, ask me a question I can answer.
Okay.
I don't know. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't. It may be that if I could look at it again, but I don't know. But just think Messiah, and you got the point, and don't waste my time. Bill. Yeah, that's an important point. That's like Rahab. Rahab leaves everything in her past to become identified with the people of God. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's not bringing Chemosh with her. She's talking about Yahweh. She doesn't just speak in generic terms of Elohim. She uses the divine, the special name for the Father, the Tetragrammaton. So yeah, she's making a deliberate choice there, leaving all that behind. In other words, there's a conversion that has taken place here with her. Aaron?
Like how Boaz put it up, you know, as we come up and approach verse 12, where he said, under whose wings you have come for refuge.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right. There's some really good stuff there. Okay. So, anything else? Is this about the chart?
No, not about the chart.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I agree. Naomi had a profound influence. She really loved Naomi. And, you know, I mean, we just don't know that much about Elimelech as well as the sons. I mean, hopefully they also brought knowledge of the true God.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't discount that. It's just we don't know how much of that was there. Well, by the way, Glenda, I was sure hoping to see Larry this morning because I did something that he asked me to do. I was going to surprise him. That's Bethlehem, by the way. And that, never mind, I think. Okay, I thought that was on this flash drive. It's not. But he had asked, what Larry had asked me for, and what I have done, I've got a handout ready here. What he had asked me for is a map, if there was such a thing, that showed then, you know, Bible times, and then what the land looks like today. And so I do have that, but it did not get transferred, I see, to this flash drive, so that's okay. But I do have one that takes the whole Middle East, or the biblical section of the Middle East, that you will get at the end of class, that shows then and now. So that's something that we will have for you. Okay, so what we're having here as we look again at Ruth, at the book as a whole, here we are in the section of chapter, beginning in chapter 2. Really, chapter 2 and 3 go together. Naomi's trying to help Ruth. The thing that impresses me, as I said last time, is that everything you see Ruth doing and Naomi suggesting is in keeping with God's law. It's important to see that. God had provided in his law for gleaning after the reapers, so she does that in keeping with the law. God has provided for the goel, for the redeemer, for the next of kin, to marry the widow, and for offspring born to carry on the seed, the name, I should say, of the deceased. And so it's in keeping with that that the proposal is made in chapter 3 and the marriage occurs in chapter 4. So in all of this, it is following what God has said and a very high moral standard that Boaz and Ruth both have. So Ruth, on her part, makes that choice to leave. And here again, she's one that you could say seeks in keeping with God's law and receives. And Boaz sees Ruth, he loves her, and once the way is cleared, he said, there's a nearer kinsman than I. But if he doesn't proceed, then you can be sure I will. And so it turns out then that he marries her. Notice over here on the lower right, the messianic lineage, as you continue, Jesse begat David. Okay. So, and here again, a shot that I shared with you of the city of Bethlehem. Look past the buildings, forget the buildings, the terrain is still there. These are hills and valleys that Boaz and Ruth would have seen. This is their home. It was not a large village. And of course, this is where Jesus would be born later. This is the city of David, as it will be called. Okay, chapter 2. It turns out that we're here introduced to Naomi. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. The word Boaz, by the way, means strength. And in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And so you have a situation that she doesn't, it's like the narrator is telling us, the reader, what's going on. But see, at this point in the story, Ruth doesn't know. And so Naomi is not saying, you know, look up Boaz, we've got a kinsman out there. He's just telling you who Boaz is. So Ruth says, well, whoever I happen to find favor with. And so Naomi says, go, my daughter. Hold your place here and turn to Leviticus chapter 19 with me, please. Leviticus 19. Greg, you want to do some reading for me?
Sure.
Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Okay. So, whether it is the fields that are harvested, or the vineyard, we would think of especially of grapes. Would this principle apply? What about to the olive orchards? What about to that? What would it apply to that? It would, wouldn't it? So there are several verses where the law expressly allowed the poor to glean in the fields. What does it mean to glean? What are gleanings? Okay, that's picking up what's left after the harvesters have gone through. Are any of you familiar with a Blue Lake green bean? You're familiar with a Blue Lake green bean? When Linda and I first moved to Lexington, Alabama, which was in January of 81, to be exact, there was some grower who did this commercially and with some bean company, but there was acreage across from our house that was I've never seen so many green beans. I mean, it was planted in Blue Lake green beans. And they had the understanding with our little community that after the harvesters went through, after the beans were picked for the company canning the beans, that then anyone in the community that wanted to could go behind and gather green beans. Well, no matter whether it's mechanized or if it's done by people that are highly skilled, you don't get everything as you go through the first time in harvesting. There's some things going to be left. And I don't think we gleaned any green beans, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And they had a little bit of a problem because some people try to get ahead of the harvesters, which is not the idea at all. But anyway, there's so many crops. When potatoes are harvested, are there still potatoes left in the field? Well, of course they are. So that's the idea. So God just said, you don't go back and get the gleanings when you have harvested. You leave that for the poor of the land. You see, they didn't all go to the post office and get a Social Security check. But God built into the system a means by which the poor would be taken care of. You see, that's one way that God was providing for those in need. That would be just in the very situation like Naomi and Ruth are, for example. So, verse 3, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, I was reading some different translations. The New King James says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. I was reading, let's see, one translation said, as luck would have it. I forget which one I was reading that said that. Who has something besides she happened to come? Anybody have something different? Right in the middle of verse 3.
As it turned out.
Can you say that a little louder, Tim?
As it turned out, she found herself working in the field along with Boaz.
Okay, as it turned out. What does the ESV say? So it happened. Say it again. Donna. One more time.
Okay. New Living Translation. As it happened.
As it happened. Okay. So the problem is not that I need a hearing aid, Aaron. That is not the problem. I'm trying to get people to properly enunciate and project their voice. It's just, Bill said good luck. Okay. What I'm getting at in verse 3 is that, yes, from the standpoint of just, you know, what you could see, she just so happened to be there. It's happenstance. Just so it happened. But again, we know the rest of the story. And so a lot of times what appears, that sure was fortunate that just happened, turns out to be, in the scriptures, the providence of God. I have no doubt that in our lives there are things that appear to be a matter of just happenstance that no doubt are due to the providence of God. The difference is we don't have a prophet today who can tell us for sure that's the case. And so you need to be careful about what you know God caused to happen, saying it that. But in this case, we can say this was not an accident. It didn't just happen. And I love the way in verse 4, that as Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." Yahweh, the Lord be with you. And their response, "The Lord." Do you see that's capitalized? All four letters are capitalized in your Bible. That is to distinguish Yahweh from Adonai. That's to distinguish the special name for God from the name which means Lord, and can be used both to man and God. You could say, "My Lord the King," and use capital Lord and then lower O-R-D, like speaking to David, "My Lord the King." You would never say Yahweh the King, unless you were talking about God. But what I like about that is it gives us insight into his character and really their character. It changes a situation that could be looked upon as just a mundane job. You know, it's, "I'm getting hot out here. This is tired. Same old thing, picking this grain." To a paradigm where, like as Paul wrote the Colossians, that we do not labor unto men, but our labor is unto the Lord. And so they're seeing God in everyday life. And you could just say, "Hi," but it's, "The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you." And so it's a case where already the first time we're introduced to Boaz here, it's not just an ordinary greeting. And you already know from reading chapters 17 through 21 that wasn't happening all over Israel, when people were making their false gods and all of that business and killing each other and being immoral. This wasn't the norm, but for Boaz it was the norm. And so this really reflects the way God wants us to be when he is in every aspect of our life. And that's the way it was. Not just if he went to the tabernacle or something like that, but in the field, everywhere. So Boaz, of course, is responsible. These are his fields. He's in charge of reapers. And so he says to his servant who is in charge of this would be the foreman, verse 4. He looks over there and, you know, Boaz knows probably most of the people around. He sees a woman he doesn't know. And so he says, "Whose young woman is this? Who is she?" And so the servant in charge of the reapers, that would be the foreman, said, "It's the young Moabitish woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And he goes on to show, see, as I said last week, what is different about the book of Ruth is that it's a short book, but more than half of the verses are conversation. Instead of the narrator, instead of the inspired writer telling you what they said or what they did and him putting it in his words, he's putting it in their words. He's just sharing their words to tell you the story. So the next point is how the foreman tells who Ruth is. Well, she's the Moabitess, came back with Naomi, and how he relates how politely she had asked permission to glean. Now we've already seen the law just said you could do that. And I guess you could make a case that really the law didn't require you to ask anybody's permission. God said the harvesters can't go back and glean. Therefore, this is to be left for the poor of the land. So God said it. So you could just stride in there and God said, I can do this, and start grabbing what you could as you gleaned. But she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So there's a very polite, modest request. And the foreman mentions that to Boaz, and then he says, so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Now, I need to tell you about this house. Does anybody have a different rendering on that? The very tail end of verse 7, she rested a little in the house. Anybody?
Shelter.
Now we're getting somewhere. Anything else? I was looking at least one translation among umpteen others that used the word hut. And what I have seen even today, and as I say, I've seen this kind of thing more in Turkey than in Israel, when there are these big, big fields where harvest is taking place, they will have a hut in it. And the Bible talks about that elsewhere. Isaiah referred to, after Assyria got through, that Jerusalem was going to be left like a hut in a cucumber field. This great fortified city reduced to a hut. But that's the kind of thing. He's not saying she went home to the house, you know, where Naomi was and took a nap. It's just saying that what was customary, there would be a, who was it said, shelter or a hut, so that the workers could rest a while after working several hours and maybe, have something to eat or drink, although I don't know that she did that at that point. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about, a shelter that's out there, a temporary shelter. So Boaz approached her. There's a difference in their age that's going to come out. He is older than she is. So Boaz says, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field or go from here, but stay close by my young women. In other words, there were other female servants that were also harvesting. Let your eyes be on the fields which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? You can just imagine, especially when you know what's going on in this day, when everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, that it would not be safe just anywhere in the land for a single woman to be gleaning after harvesters. And Boaz said, I've told the men, no one is to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the vessels, drink from what the young men have drawn. She's very grateful for this. She fell to the ground, bowed herself to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? So here again, the narrator is just telling you what was said. And so he relates that Boaz answered and said, it's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Yahweh, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim Yisrael, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Well, she was very touched by his kind response. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you spoke kindly to your maidservants, though I am not like one of your maidservants. You've spoken kindly to your maidservant, I meant to say, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. And what she means by that is, she's just saying, I know I have an even lower social status than your maidservants. I'm not even like one of them, but you've been very kind. And Boaz said, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. She's going to, what she had left over there, she's going to take that to somebody else. Reckon who that is? Naomi. So she rose up to glean. She's a hard worker. She's taking a lunch break. She's getting back to work. So Boaz called his men over. He said, now you let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Now, that's not what the law said. You don't gather among the sheaves of grain that have been cut and are being put in bundles. And he says, no, you let her gather among the sheaves. And then he says, let some grain fall from the bundles. Let some grain from the bundles fall purposefully for her. Is that the King James Version, Raymond, that says handfuls on purpose? Would you read verse 16 for me, Raymond? Are you right there with me? Okay. Who has the King James besides Raymond? Anybody? Sister Mildred, do you have the King James? Would you read it, please? I just like that wording there. Let fall some handfuls on purpose. Handfuls on purpose. I've got a 4-volume set of books in my library that is called Handfuls on Purpose. And it takes the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just drawing lessons from the scripture. But it takes the title from this right here. So what Boaz is doing is not what the law required. What he's doing is far beyond what the law required. Let her gather among the sheaves. In fact, when you're gathering, let some handfuls on purpose fall down for her. So she gleaned in the field till evening, beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And so you're looking, this the weight will vary. What I have seen is anywhere from 29 to 50 pounds. Which is a large quantity. The ration of a male worker in ancient Mari was about 1 to 2 pounds of grain per day. So she has gathered enough grain to last her and Naomi for several weeks. So she makes her way. Verse 18, she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought it out, gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Now, that's the parched grain. And so it's kind of funny as the inspired writer is relating what Naomi said. Have you ever seen somebody just fire off so many questions before you've had time to answer one? They've already asked another, and the words are just tumbling out. Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. See, she's not giving her any chance yet to even answer the question. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And now you start to see the change. That bitterness is leaving Naomi. She said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. Does anybody have anything else where it says who has not forsaken his kindness? Withdrew his what?
Kindness.
Anybody else have loving favor, faithfulness, or something like that? Anybody? This is that word chesed, which is so difficult to translate for the translators. It's faithfulness, it's loving kindness, it's favor, and it has the added element of constancy. It doesn't change. And so she's praising God for his kindness. I think I told you that Dr. Nelson Glick, did his doctoral dissertation on this one word, the use of chesed in the Old Testament. And so it's really a theme in Ruth, God's faithfulness, his loving kindness. So he's not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. Naomi then explained, the man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. So Ruth, the Moabite, it's like, oh, well, yeah. And another thing he told me was, Ruth said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they finished all my harvest. So it's like, after Naomi responds like this, it's like, oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you this. But besides this just being what I've done today, he asked me to stay for the duration of the harvest. So Naomi said, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So verse 23 just summarizes the next several weeks. It says, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest, and then it says, and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So again, this is looking now to the two harvest seasons together would have been about 7 weeks. So she starts at the beginning of barley harvest, continues through wheat harvest. So a total of about 7 weeks would have been involved, normally from late April till early June. Now, what I need to do now, I have two stacks, and everybody needs to get a copy of the next sheet of questions. This is Ruth 3 and 4, and also the map on then and now. So several of you brethren would help me, Jonathan and Bill, and make sure everybody gets a copy of each of those, please.